All right, if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. By way of very quick review before we get to our lesson tonight, the series that we're in is called The Two Covenants. And I have tried to explain to you that in the Bible, there are two major agreements between God and man. The Old Agreement, called the Old Covenant, and the New Agreement, called the New Covenant. Now, one of you asked me a couple of weeks ago, well, now wait a minute, but I read about other covenants in Scripture, the Davidic covenant. I read about God making an agreement with Abraham called the Abrahamic covenant. Why are you saying there's two major covenants? And that's a great question. Every other covenant in Scripture, like the Abrahamic covenant, is a beautiful type or shadow of the New Covenant. There are two major covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a shadow, a type of the New Covenant. So what that means is this. When you read the Old Testament, you can't say you don't read about the New Covenant. Or you can't see the New Covenant. Because you can. You see pictures of it. But it's a shadow. Let me explain. If you're out on a sunny day, and today was absolutely gorgeous, And you are standing outside and the sun is shining, very little wind, and you see a shadow coming around the corner of a building. And you're just watching that shadow. What do you know is about to happen? There we go. Somebody's coming. Somebody's about to turn the corner. That's what a shadow is in the Old Testament. It's a testimony that something's coming. So when God entered into individual agreements with people like Abraham and David and so on, it's a shadow of the coming new covenant. But the two major covenants are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the Old Covenant was made with the people of Israel. And for lack of a better phrase, it was a conditional performance covenant. If you obey me, God said to his people at Mount Sinai, if you do what I say, then I will bless you. And he articulated how they would be blessed. But if you disobey me, God told the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, then you will have great distress. In fact, the actual language is you'll be cursed. Other nations will come in and capture you. You'll be in captivity. You'll lose your land. Your crops will be destroyed and so on. Now, it's pretty scary when you read verses like that from the Old Testament, verses that pertain to the Old Covenant. Let me tell you, there's only one thing scarier. It's to be in a church where the preacher says, that applies to you. And many of us grew up in churches like that, where the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel is pressed on us as an agreement that is still in existence today. And it'll flat kill you. It'll kill you spiritually. It'll cause you distress. You'll wake up at night in cold sweats thinking, I haven't done it right. I haven't done it enough. I haven't done it the way it should be. And every time something bad happens to you, your husband is killed in a train wreck, like the woman today that I did the funeral for, her second husband. Her first husband died in an automobile accident up there on Willow, the train crossing. Something like that happens and you think, I must be being punished by God. Okay? That's horrible to be in a church that teaches you that. Because that old covenant came to an end when God said, through the prophets Daniel and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and others, listen, my people have turned against me. Eventually, in the Old Testament, he begins to call Israel your people. To the prophets, he said, your people have turned against me. So it started out, my people, then it was your people. Why? Because they didn't keep the covenant. Even though at the foot of Mount Sinai, they all said, all this we will do. Within just a few days, they built them a golden calf. And they had danced around that calf and worshiped that idol. They broke covenant within a few days. And the Old Testament is nothing but a history of failure, of man's performance, of God's people's performance in order to obtain his favor. So God said, I'm through. He divorced Israel. But he gave them some time and some other glimpses of the covenant that was coming. Eventually, the old covenant ended, and somebody brilliantly made this great point last week. They came up to me afterwards. Some of the best questions are asked after the study, and they say, you know, I really didn't want to ask this because I didn't want to act like or show people I'm ignorant. And I'm like, are you kidding me? That's an amazing question. I wish you'd ask it. So if you've got a question tonight, write it down and ask it because they're all great. This is what they said. When did the old covenant come to an end? When Jesus died at the cross? Or in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed? What an incredible question. The answer, both and. When you read the book of Hebrews, you find that God took the ordinances and the violation of his commandments and nailed them to the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, the old covenant was finished. It was done. The night before he died, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is the new agreement. Take, and as often as you drink it, remember me, because I've done for you what you cannot do for yourself. However, anytime a major transition occurs in God's treatment of the world, there's always a period of 40 that separates the older agreement from the new agreement. Before God judged the world, there's 40 days and 40 nights of rain from the old time period to the new time period. Before Jesus entered into his public ministry, there was 40 days of fasting there in the wilderness. For 40 years before Israel took possession of their land as the people of God, there was wandering for 40 years in the desert. So too, after Jesus died, for 40 years there was a transition from the old agreement to the new agreement, when the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for the world was spread. And when it was spread, it was commanded by Christ to the disciples to go first to the Jews. For these 40 years, the Jews heard the gospel first, until 70 AD, when God totally finished with his dealings with the nation of Israel, brought the Roman army to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and all the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament could no longer be performed. Therefore, the old covenant is done. Now, the new agreement is this. Every blessing from God for perfect righteousness is yours. Not because you are perfectly obedient to the commandments of God, but because by faith you have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. And as we saw on Sunday morning, the perfect standard of righteousness, which is on the left side of the scale of God's justice, is counterbalanced with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that God will never say to those of us who trust his Son, you've been weighed in the balance of my holiness, and you have been found deficient. Because we plead the blood, the death, the resurrection of the Son of God as our only hope. And the righteousness of Christ is given to us, and it is balanced. So we stand before God as my mentor in Israel, as my favorite theologian of all time once wrote a book entitled, God Sees No Sin in His People. Not that he doesn't see it because he doesn't know about it. Of course he knows it. He's omniscient. But he sees no sin in his people in terms of judgment or condemnation because the scales of his justice are perfectly balanced. This is why it is so important to understand why faith in Jesus Christ is your life. I have a little game that I play with small kids who come to me and say that they've asked Jesus into their heart. And I've done it a few times, and let me tell you what happens when I do it. I ask the question, that's fantastic, because I want to encourage them. But then I ask, let me ask you a question. What if I told you I asked Donald Duck into my heart? What would you say? Oh, I just crack up laughing. Donald Duck. Pastor Wade, don't be silly. No, no, no. What if I told you I asked Donald Duck to come into my heart? How is that different from asking Jesus to come into your heart? Well, the kids then have to think. I understand that kids think concretely. I get that. And so when they say, I've asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, they're thinking in a concrete way, Jesus, please come into my heart. But the question is this, do they know why trust in Jesus is absolutely their only hope? And a lot of times they don't. Now, it doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean they haven't done enough. They haven't done it right. It just means if you don't get to people quickly with an understanding of why Jesus Christ in us is our hope of glory, and I'm quoting the New Testament, then you're going to have a person who asks Jesus to come into their heart, find a church home in a fundamentalist Old Covenant Baptist church where the preacher tells them that everything they do will determine whether or not they're blessed by God. And there's nothing worse than a person who has come to faith in Christ who is absolutely screwed up in their thinking as to why God blesses them. And it's only because the gift of God's perfect righteousness is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. And all the blessings associated with perfect righteousness, which were promised in the Old Covenant, are now yours in the New Agreement because of your faith. This is why, in the New Testament, the major theme is this: salvation by grace through faith. Now, another word for salvation is justification. Justification by grace through faith. Now, if you're here this morning, or this evening, excuse me, and you say, well, I thought it was justification by faith. Think with me now. It is justification by grace through faith. Paul will sometimes shorten it to justification by faith, but it is always justification by grace through faith. What is the grace? God, in His love for sinners, has given us His Son to fulfill the law which man in the Old Covenant couldn't fulfill. Jesus did it all. And then, as our substitute, He died at the cross, fulfilling the negative consequences of disobedience to the law, bearing my sin. So, on the third day, when He rose from the grave by the power of God, the Father was saying to the Son, I accept your sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then God says to the world, if you will kiss the Son, embrace the Son, all of my blessings are yours independent of your performance because you have trusted the one who performed in your stead. This is the good news. It's the gospel. It's sweet. It's rich. It's what will put you to sleep at night. When you hear the news, as Dr. Abernathy heard today, your cancer is back for the third time. You never have to wonder whether or not it's the condemnation or judgment of God. And when I left Sandy a phone message today to encourage him, because I just read the report, they were on their way to the East Coast to visit their kids, and Sandy and Ann were just, of course, crushed, as any of us would be. Now they have to turn around and go to Houston for treatment. I reminded Sandy that the Bible says death for the new covenant believer is only a shadow. A shadow. It doesn't hurt the believer. Shadows don't hurt. The sting of death has been taken away because Jesus Christ died in your stead. Therefore, though fear of the unknown and though the pain of a body being deteriorated by cancer is not fun, the sting of death is gone. Therefore, walk through the valley of the shadow of death with full confidence that the blessings of God are always yours. And I have to say to people that I love, to my friends who have family members who come from an old covenant perspective, I feel for you. Because I've gotten your phone calls. People are telling us, If we would just repent of our sin, if we would just be more obedient, if we would just have more faith, then we wouldn't be going through this trial, this struggle, this cancer, this death. And I want to say, are you kidding me? That is a denial of the gospel. You are blessed by God because of your faith in Christ, and never measure the acceptance of God based upon your temporal circumstances, because we live in a cursed world and every person will die, but the sting of death is gone. Wow. Now that's the privilege of living in the new covenant. Now we could apply it all the way through. This is again just by way of review off the top of my head. But when you understand the new covenant, it changes the way you treat your wife or your husband. You no longer treat them based upon their performance. You love them because of the fullness of the love of God which is in your heart. You recognize how much God loves you, and then, man, you're very patient and kind, loving and tender to the one God has given you. Living by the new covenant, the radically new agreement that God has made with us, changes everything. Now tonight, in the next 20 minutes before we take some questions, I want to show you just one little key piece of how the new covenant changes the way we live. And for those of you who are listening via podcast, and again, I got several emails this week from people who listened last week to the equality of men and women in the new covenant. And so I hear from many of you, and you're not familiar with our church. You live in other states. You're overseas. You don't know about Emmanuel. There's a group of about 250 people in this room listening on a Wednesday night. We've got many other activities going on. These are great folks. Median age in this room is probably between 45 and 50, a few younger, several older than that, but that's the median age. These folks understand what I'm talking about because they've heard it for a long time. You may not, but I want to commend the folks in this room because our church has made a shift in the area that I'm about to articulate. And I've told my wife before, and I told her recently, I've had more fun in ministry the last 3 years because of this shift than at any time in my 35 years of pastoral ministry. Now, tonight, I want to explain what the shift is. And there are several of you that I could call on to stand up and give a testimony about it. And I may do that. In fact, I may do that. We'll see. All right, here we go. The shift is this. Hebrews 13, verse 13. In the new covenant, we are to go outside the camp bearing Christ's reproach. Now, what I want to do is show you what that means. Hebrews, by the way, is an incredible book. I spent, I think, about 3.5 years going verse by verse through Hebrews, and we'll give you all of the outlines if you want them. It's an incredible book because it's written by a Hebrew who understands the radical difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in Hebrews 13, he is describing one of the major differences between the two covenants. In the New Covenant, we are to go outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ. Now, here's what that means. In the Old Covenant, the highest, holiest day of worship was the day called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Hebrew, Yom Kippur, means in English, the Day of Atonement. Jews, to this day, still celebrate this high holy festival. In 2016, it will be October the 11th and the 12th of this year. Now, Yom Kippur foreshadowed what Jesus Christ would do for us in the new agreement, because the law and the rituals and the festivals of the old covenant were fulfilled in Christ, every jot and tittle. So let me describe for you Yom Kippur, the festival of the Day of Atonement for the Jews in the Old Testament. This is what would happen. On this high and holy day, all the families, the Jewish families, would gather around either the tabernacle, the portable meeting house of God, or later on, when Solomon built the temple dedicated in 967 BC, they would gather around the temple in Jerusalem. And the priests of Israel would bring two goats to the gate and walk inside the courtyard of the temple where other priests would receive them. But most importantly, the high priest. The high priest on Yom Kippur would not be wearing his typical garments. Typically, the high priest would wear a breastplate with the names of the children of Israel engraved on stones. And then shoulder ephods is what they're called in the King James Version, with six stones engraved with six names of the tribes of Israel on one shoulder and six on the other. And then a mitre, a golden plate around his forehead that was around a mitre, a hat that said, "You alone are holy to the Lord," meaning the high priest. So in essence, the high priest in the Old Covenant foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who bears us on his chest, our names engraved in his heart, and carries us on his shoulder. You remember the story that Jesus told about the shepherd going after the lost lamb? You remember when he found the lamb, what did he do? He picked it up, and Luke says he threw it on his shoulder. This is what Jesus Christ does for you. The Old Testament high priest foreshadows the work of Christ for you. So the high priest would not be wearing those typical garments. He'd be dressed all in white, which is a picture of righteousness. And then he would take the first goat. He would lay his hands on it, and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And he would confess them to the Lord. And then that goat would be set aside as the goat that would be sacrificed. By the way, the writer of Hebrews said to us, the offering of goats and bulls did not take away sin. Goats and bulls can't do that. They're only a shadow of the reality of what the Lamb of God would do for us. So Hebrews tells us that the sins of the people of God were only rolled back, rolled back, rolled back, rolled back. Every year, there was no chair in the temple, because the high priest could never sit down. His work was never done. Yet when the Lamb of God died at the cross and rose from the grave, the writer of Hebrews says, he sat down. The work was done. The high priest is now seated. And we come before his throne where he sits in confidence, asking for his grace in our time of need and finding mercy in every situation. My point to you is this. In the Old Covenant, Yom Kippur only foreshadowed what Jesus would do. So, the sins of Israel would be confessed as the hands of the high priest would be on the goat, and that sacrificial goat would be set aside. Then the second goat would be taken. And this is all in your notes. I'm just talking off the top of my head, but you can read it later. The second goat would be taken, and the high priest would again place his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins, all of them, of the nation of Israel, corporately, all the sins. And then this goat, however, would have a crimson string, ribbon, the color of blood, tied around its neck. And this goat would not be killed and sacrificed. This goat was set aside for another reason. As the scapegoat, the one with the red ribbon around it, was set aside, the other goat would be taken and killed. And there was a very prescribed ritual in the killing of the goat. The blood would be drained. Then the high priest would go in to the holy place. And before the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, he would take a branch of hyssop. It's like a, what would be an herb. And he would dip it in the blood, and then he would sprinkle it seven times on the veil. And then this is the only day of the year that the high priest could ever walk into the presence of God. He went behind the veil with the blood, and there on the Ark of the Covenant, where inside the laws that God gave to Israel were located, as well as Aaron's rod that budded, as well as a pot of manna, which is all a picture that when you come before the throne of grace, God is sufficient for you. He provides everything you need. The standard of God is met. He has died for you, and his righteousness is yours. That's the law. And of course, he has chosen you. That's Aaron's rod that budded. Right there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, he would again, seven times, sprinkle the blood, and the fire of God would descend into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would commune with God as a friend would with a friend on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, when Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and died at the cross, that veil in Jerusalem, which was extraordinarily thick and extraordinarily tall, at least 2 to 3 to 4 times as high as this ceiling, stained with blood over all of the annual Yom Kippurs, this curtain was ripped from top to bottom because no longer was access to God forbidden. Now, every priest could enter into the presence of God before his throne of mercy. And you, male or female, who've come to faith in Christ, what does Peter say of you? You are a royal priesthood. You have direct access to God. This is why I say to my friends, my believers in Christ who are Roman Catholic, listen, man, if you draw close to the Lord through the rituals of Roman Catholicism, more power to you. We're family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But please don't miss the truth of the new covenant that you do not need a priest to be a mediator between you and God. You are a priest and you come by yourself before God. You don't need last rites from a man who's close to God. You are close to God yourself as a believer in Christ. Now, I would say that because the curtain has been torn and you can approach the Lord. He fulfilled the law. But what happened to the scapegoat? Well, the scapegoat was then taken by the high priest. Listen to this phrase. Outside the camp. Into the desert. Where the scapegoat literally was given a swift kick in the rear end. Ran away into the desert. Never to be seen again. Which is a beautiful foreshadowing that when Jesus Christ died and the veil was split, your sins were lost in the desert of forgetfulness, never to be seen again. All of the types of the old covenant have convinced me solidly from Scripture that you will never answer for one of your sins, past, present, or future. Makes no difference. They were placed upon Christ and have now been lost. So the idea that as a believer in Christ, you'll stand before God and give an account for your sins and be punished or judged because of them is totally foreign to the fulfillment of Christ in doing for you what the goat who died did for Old Covenant Israel and the scapegoat who was lost did for Old Covenant Israel. Your sins have been atoned for. Your sins have been forgotten. Therefore, God sees no sin in his people. Now, having said that, the writer of Hebrews, who, by the way, I just gave you a review of the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, comes to Hebrews 13:13 and says, let us therefore now go outside the camp bearing his reproach. What? What does that mean? Well, a little tidbit from the Gospels. And then I'm going to draw some application as to what this means. I'll be done. We'll take your questions and maybe a couple of anecdotes. When Jesus Christ died, he died outside the camp. In other words, it's very clear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the cross of Christ was outside the gates of the camp of Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons why if you go with us to Israel next year, we will go into a Roman Catholic church which is inside the ancient walls of Jerusalem. And they will have all kinds of rituals and masses and so on and tell you that this is the spot where Jesus died. But it can't be, because it's inside the gate. It's inside the camp. And the Gospels tell us, and the shadows of the old covenant reveal for us, that the Lamb of God had to die outside the camp, bearing our reproach, bearing our sins, which he did. So what we'll do when we go to Israel is we'll take you to Gordon's tomb, which was a tomb discovered in the 1800s, which is probably the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a bus station now there in Jerusalem. I know the Irwins and others, the Dillons, you've seen this. There's a bus station at the base of a mountain that looks like a skull, Golgotha. Jesus died outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem and was buried in the cave nearby and rose on the third day. And we have the Lord's Supper on the last day of our trip to Israel in that place that Jesus rose from the dead for you. Now, having said that, Jesus died outside the camp. What does it mean for us to go outside the camp bearing his reproach? Well, in the Old Covenant, only sinners, lepers, weak, outcasts, lost, the littlest of all people, the despised, the shameful, they alone lived outside the camp. In fact, not only did they live outside the camp, they couldn't come into the camp. If you were stricken with leprosy in the Old Covenant, which was a sign of your sin, so to speak, it was a symbol, a shadow, a type. If you were a leper, what did you have to do? Well, you had to hold up a white handkerchief, and if any Jew came close to you, if any child of God came close to you, you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and everybody would avoid you. And if somebody, if your child asked you, "Who's that person saying unclean?" you would say, "That's a leper. They live outside the gate. They live outside the camp. Don't talk to them. Have nothing to do with them." Well, the writer of Hebrews says, things have changed. Now, as the people of God, we are to go outside the camp. And here's what that means. Because we are confident that Jesus Christ died in our stead, and the blessings of God are ours because of his performance, not ours, there's no problem with us saying, "We are the chief of sinners." Zero problem. There's no problem with a new covenant believer saying, "I am the chief of sinners." That's what the Apostle Paul said. Now, an old covenant person would hear that phrase, "I am the chief of sinners," and would say, "Are you kidding me? Not even close. Did you see that guy was in church last Sunday? He's 10 times worse than I am." Because you're always measuring who's outside the camp and who's inside the camp. And an old covenant believer says, "I'm inside the camp," and he or she's outside the camp. But a new covenant believer goes outside the camp, realizing that Christ has borne our sins and sees no sin in his people. And without hesitation, will say, "I'm the chief of sinners," to an adulterer. And someone might say, the adulterer might say to that Christian, "I've committed adultery. Have you committed physical adultery?" Hey, listen, it's been in my heart. And the truth of the matter is, you may be in an environment and circumstances where you acted out what was in your heart. I may not have acted out on it, but what's the difference between me and you? I'm the chief of sinners. And here's the good news. Jesus Christ, who's forgiven me of all my sin, is changing me from the inside out. And by the way, sir, I'm not ashamed to be with you outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ, who died for sinners like you. In other words, I'll be a friend to you, a sinner. Wow. I tell you the way you can identify a new covenant church. They're unafraid to go where people who have failed are and identify with them. An old covenant church will always ask the question, "Are you sure we want these people here?" I'll never forget the first time a lesbian attended our church in Tulsa a pronounced lesbian. She began attending. I mean, she would make known the fact that she was a lesbian. And we had some deacons come and say, are you going to go talk to her and tell her she's not welcome here? I said, well, why would I do that? Well, she's a lesbian. And what are you? Well, I'm not a lesbian. Well, what are you? Well, I'm a sinner. Do you really think that? What did Paul say? I am the chief of sinners. Are you the chief of sinners? Well, yes, I'm the chief of sinners. Then why, if you're the chief of sinners, why don't you leave? If you think the chief of sinners should be gone. You know, the problem is you don't think you're the chief of sinners. You think she is. Now, do you see the change of thinking? A person who is truly, completely forgiven has no problem being able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, my sin may look different than yours, but I understand my heart. But you know what? I know God loves me, and he's changing me from the inside out. And by the way, he can do the same thing to you. Second, a new covenant believer is more concerned with relationships than religion. Churches who are old covenant have a camp mentality. What they mean is this. You got to look like us. You got to act like us. You got to talk like us. You got to be like us. Now, hang with me for just a moment. You can always spot an old covenant church because the women all look the same. The men all dress the same. Because there's no variance. There's no allowance for people to be who they are. Now, one of the things that we're beginning to see happening here at Emmanuel is people are free to come as they are, where they are. Now, it's not easy for those of us who grew up in an old covenant environment because we always felt like the way we dress, like the way I'm dressed now, portrayed our understanding of God. And so when people come in dressed in jeans and shabby t-shirts and so on, we're like, you know, what are they doing? Do they have no respect for God? And here's the thing. We're asking the wrong question. Are we asking them to come into the camp, or are we moving outside the camp to share with them the good news? Now, I know you've heard this story before, but I don't know that it's been on tape. So I'll share it very briefly. The gentleman in Tulsa who was going to commit suicide, who was driving by our church, saw our sign, was drinking himself into a drunken stupor because he didn't have the courage to pull the gun. Comes into the church because he sees the sign. I forget what it was that the sign said, but he comes in. He's led to Christ by our music minister. And I meet him that day. And Jeff Hatcher, our music minister, tells me his story. His name's Eric Wolf. He's still a friend of mine. And Eric's life was radically transformed. So the next Sunday, he comes to church. Rochelle, remember this. I talked to him about coming down the aisle and being baptized. And, you know, it was a staid, old covenant church that I was in the beginnings of my ministry. And it was rough. It was tough because, you know, people resisted me. They thought I was way too free. And so when Eric comes down the aisle at the end of the message, I mean, he doesn't walk. He's running. He's jumping. He's happy. He's shouting. And everybody's like, you know, he's excited. He's free. And so I'm introducing him and so on. So, man, so excited. Oh, he's got a Budweiser King of Beers shirt on. Oh, my word. I know the deacons are going to hammer me. I'm 25. And sure enough, Astor Morris comes up to me afterwards. Wait, did you talk to Eric about that Budweiser t-shirt he was wearing in church? No, Astor, I didn't. Well, why didn't you tell him to take it off? Not ever wear anything like that. And I said, well, Astor, have you ever thought about that? Maybe the only shirt he has? Oh, I'll give him a shirt. I said, Astor, hang on now. If you give him a shirt and you ask him to change it, then he's going to think his Christianity is tied up in the clothes that he wears. Why don't you just let the Lord work on him and be patient? Well, I didn't know at the time that Eric Wolf was the largest collector of beer t-shirts in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Every Sunday, he was wearing a different beer t-shirt. I mean, it became comical. Until about 8 weeks into it, one day, with nobody saying a word to Eric, he shows up, and he had begun collecting Christian t-shirts from the Christian bookstore, and his shirt said, "Jesus Christ, King of Kings." And you know what? I realized through Eric, who's still on fire for Christ, that when you let the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, work on a person from the inside out, rather than imposing from the outside in, people change by the power of God, not by the manipulations of man. In the upper room, the fire of God came down. In the old covenant, it came down in the Holy of Holies. In the upper room, it came down and went into the people of God. So that now, those like Eric Wolf, those of us who have trusted Christ, we are called the temple of the living God. A new covenant believer lives in freedom and pays very little attention to what others think. Now, very little attention to what others think. I have to be candid with you. You'll get this on Wednesday night because you come on Wednesday night. The Sunday morning crowd won't get this at all. We're seeing a lot of people come to faith in Christ. We're seeing a ton of folks whose lives are being transformed. We've got a younger staff. Abe is so excited. I mean, Abe and Marge are moving in next week. I found them a house. We're going down to load them up. We're going to unload them here on Thursday. Abe did the men's retreat down at Falls Creek for Oklahoma Baptist. 3,000 men were there. He was the host, the MC. He was a fill-in. The guys loved him. He spoke about Emmanuel, the church that he's going to be ministering at, and the community Enid, where he'll be community evangelist. And he told me today, he said, "You know, Wade," he said, "they called me today and said, Abe, can you come back next year? This year you were a fill-in, but we've been inundated by people, men, who called the office and said, man, we want Abe back because they allowed him to speak and so on. So Abe's going to be the host and the MC for the men's retreat next year. And we hope to take 100 men from Enid down there. Abe, our younger staff, we're reaching people. But in staff meeting on Tuesday, we had a discussion about dress at the 8 o'clock and the 10 o'clock service. Because what happens is this. Emmanuel has come from an environment with a lot of people who have come to our church from old covenant type mentality churches where it's a performance thing and so on. I get that. So I can become all things to all people in order to win some. And so what will happen is you'll see me change clothes. At 8 and 10, I'm usually dressed pretty sharp. I'm in a sports coat or a suit and so on. You come at 11:15, I'm in jeans and usually a shirt that's untucked and boots. Now, I don't like changing. I really don't. Because it takes me away from people. It's hard to take that mic that they have me wear for taping and so on. I don't like it. But I do it. Why? We're intentional in why we're doing it. Because we're finding that a lot of people will come to Emmanuel 11:15. They have no church background. It's unlike the 40s and the 50s and the 60s where everybody went to church. In the 2010s, there's a lot of people who've never set foot in church. And so when they come in at 11:15, they're like, is that the preacher in jeans and an untucked shirt? And they're beginning to hear the same message, but it's like, whoa. But what I said to our younger staff is this. I want you to contemplate the fact that not everybody in our first two services understands yet what it means to go outside the camp. So let's be patient with them, and let's bring them along slowly. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, to be conscientious as paid staff to what you wear on Sundays. Now, why is that? Is it because I think they're more pleasing to the Lord if they dress a little sharper and a little neater? No. In fact, they don't dress like that all the time. Why do I do that? Well, because you take people where they are and you move them along. My point to you is this. In our world today, where people are, listen to this now, They're outside the camp. They're outside the camp. Let us therefore not be like old covenant camp people who say, this is our little body right here, and you better be clean before you ever join us. And why don't we go outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ and identifying with sinners, being willing to say we're the chief of sinners and build a relationship with them rather than a religion of conformity. And why don't we just not really care what other people think? So my questions for discussion are these, and I'm done. What are some things that we can do that give evidence as a church and as a group of people of moving outside the camp? What can we do to communicate to those outside the camp that we are no better than they? And where do we go wrong in terms of creating a camp mentality? Now, guys, my friends, those of you who on various journeys of living have found yourself at times in prison and now in a pre-release program, you have said to me, you're my friends, you have said, man, we feel so welcomed, right? Let me tell you why you're welcome. We're the same. Are you with me? We're the same. I mean it, we're the same. And you're welcome because Jesus died for us all. And you're in a church that understands what it means to move outside the camp. Now, it's going to be hard for you when you leave. We hope you stay around Enid. We'll try to help you find some jobs and stick around. But when you leave and you go to a place where you may be judged based upon your past or based upon your struggles and troubles, let me just encourage you. These folks who do that may know the Lord, but they have an old covenant mentality. They have a camp mentality. They haven't flipped the switch yet to see the freedom that comes from knowing Christ. And I want to encourage you to either be an agent of change in that environment, or if you believe it to be hopeless, find some place where the good news of grace is taught. Now, I'm done. I went a little longer than I thought, but just a closing word. I talk a big game. I do. I talk a big game. But frankly, when it comes to reality, I may not live up to my talk. I'll give you an example. A few years ago, a gentleman called, and I was at home, and Rochelle was listening to the conversation. She heard my end, and basically, the gentleman had moved away from Emmanuel and Enid. He was in another city. He was looking for a church, and he couldn't find a church that believed and taught the things that we're teaching, the freedom, and so on. And so he's going to church, and it was just legalistic, and they hammered him with his performance and his lack of service and his lack of dedication, and it was just, he said, I'm miserable. And so I gave him this patient, encouraging coach talk. I said, look, hang in there. You're a missionary. Hang in there, man. Do what you can. The environment can change. God can use you and all that kind of stuff. I hung up, and Rochelle said, Wade, get a grip. If you went somewhere, she wasn't that harsh. She's very sweet. Wade, what do you know yourself, if you went to a church and they hammered you with the law, and they didn't talk to you about Christ and what he had done, you'd shake the dust off your feet and you'd never go back. She's right. I wouldn't. But I can be patient with people who are old covenant in our church because I happen to be the one leading. But if you go somewhere where there's another leading, you either have to be really patient or leave. Okay, one of the stories that I thought would be great, Mary Lynn, was your story. You and your husband's story about your neighbors that were lesbian, knocking on the door. In fact, we don't have a mic. Can you talk loud? Can you stand and tell them what you did? If you can remember. If you can, I'll tell it because I tell a good story. You want me to tell it? Okay. They saw the two lesbians across the street, trailer, rundown trailer. And what Mary Lynn and her husband would do, if you don't know the Pucketts, or LV is a great guy, great lady, they would mow their yard and they'd go mow their yard. just mow their yard. And they just did it. I mean, just did it because they loved them. And one day they weren't there. And it really concerned Mary Lynn. She knew they were lesbians. She was just trying to build a relationship. She was going outside the camp. You get it? So she goes and she leaves a note on the door saying, we're missing you. Just want to make sure everything's okay. You know, and so on. And Mary Lynn, correct me if I'm wrong. If I'm not mistaken, you get a phone call from them. They found the note later on. And they basically say, in essence, we have never been loved by anybody the way that you have loved us. And it opened the door for you to be able to share with them the love of Christ. That illustration right there, I know all the facts aren't accurate, but that illustration to me, Mary Lynn and LV, that is what I'm talking about. I can preach it. You've just lived it. You've gone outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ to people in need of a Savior. That's what I'm talking about. And that's why this church is making an impact. Okay. Comments, questions. We got 3 minutes before we go. I'm trying to remember when I mentioned that. Oh, I'm sorry. Very good, Matt. I said my mentor in Israel. That's an old-fashioned statement. It shows you I read way too many old books. A mentor in Israel is what Charles Spurgeon said about John Gill, who was the pastor of the church that he pastored 100 years before Charles Spurgeon pastored it. So he called John Gill my mentor in Israel, which was a saying, basically, this guy in my spiritual journey has taught me everything I know. My mentor in Israel is the same mentor Charles Spurgeon had, Dr. John Gill. So you go into my library. And by the way, if you've never been, your door's open. Come in. In my library, Gill's commentaries, leather bound. I had them leather bound. That guy can comment on one verse, and I can get 18 messages from a commentary on one verse. And by the way, if you ever want, you got to acquire a taste for him. Because he's very difficult to read. He lived in the 1600s, taught himself Hebrew, taught himself Greek. He was the greatest Hebrew scholar of all time among Baptists. In London, England, pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle, before it was known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And there was a saying in his day that went like this in London. It's as certain as Gill is in the bookshop, because he was always studying. His best friend was Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer who wrote the song Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. And when people ask Augustus Toplady who his spiritual mentor was, he said, John Gill. So when I said my mentor in Israel, most of what I've learned about the love of God for my soul, I have learned from the writings of John Gill. When his little girl died, he preached her funeral. And it moves me to tears every time I read it. But the book, the number one book other than the Bible that has changed my life, is a book he wrote that's that big, entitled God's Everlasting Love to His Elect. And what Gil convinced me of, Matt, was that the love of God was on me before I ever turned to God, and that it was the love of God that drew me. And if God loved me before I ever loved him, then God will never cease loving me when I go through valleys where I feel I don't love him a bit. Good question. All right, God bless you.